afternoon. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And when we get to Romans 5, I'll ask that if you are able and willing to stand with me. But for now, remain seated. Beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, this is the word of the living God. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" And turn with me to Genesis 6. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Finally, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. To read 12 through 21, and if you are willing and able, stand with me, please. And this is the word of God concerning Christ, the second Adam, in comparison to the first Adam. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of His Word. Please be seated. I do think it appropriate, as we come to the Word of God this afternoon, that we petition the Lord by His Spirit to open our eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ, but also to see the extent of human wickedness, and therefore to open our eyes to the need of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give praise to You this afternoon. We thank You that in Your mercy that You have gathered us here, that we might hear the words of Scripture read and taught. And we ask, O Lord, that Your Spirit would help us to see our need of Jesus Christ. Help us to see our need of Jesus Christ as we see the extent of human wickedness, our wickedness in sin. And help us, O God, to hear these things, to believe them, and to be changed by them. But we know that unless Your Spirit works in our heart to do such things, that it will not take hold. And so we ask, O Father, for the sake of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and for the good of those You have called to Yourself, we pray that Your Spirit would apply this word proclaimed, and that our lives would be changed, that we would hate our sin and be filled with a greater love for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Well, if you open your bulletins and find the white insert for the afternoon sermon, there you'll find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this: the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. But only a week ago, after having spent several weeks detailing the sin of our first parents and our sinfulness in Adam, we began to consider the implication of such things as it applies to our lives. And the biblical testimony is clear that in Adam, mankind has fallen into an estate of sin and misery. And this is the truth, which is accurately summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and in particular, questions and answers 17 through 19. And so question and answer 17 states, in accordance with our truth taught, that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, while question and answer 18 concern the details of man's sinful state. And just to remind you of the significance of man's sinful state, listen once again to the content of question and answer 18. And it describes the sinfulness of man's fall. And this is what it says: the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. You see, these are humbling truths. And these truths are a reminder that the Bible clearly teaches that in Adam we have fallen into a state of sinfulness. and that sin has touched every aspect of the human nature. That our thoughts, our words, our actions are corrupt in sin. And there is therefore little doubt that these are humbling truths. They are truths that indicate man's deep and dark spiral into chaos as the result of sin and its corruption. Yet these truths concerning the sinful estate into which man has fallen, are only one aspect of that deep and dark spiral. There is more to it. There is another aspect to this deep and dark spiral, and it concerns the misery into which man has also fallen. And this is summarized clearly in question and answer 19. And question 19 asks, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is this, that all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Indeed, these are humbling truths. And this is a complete summary of how serious man's sin is. And understand this, my dear ones. This isn't mere speculation. This isn't mere speculation. We're not philosophizing, as it were, about possibilities. We're dealing in actualities. In actualities which are detailed very clearly by the testimony of God's Word. This is a true depiction of man's sinful condition in Adam. And it is a true depiction of your condition in Adam as well. Apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, you are in this deep and dark spiral into sin and misery. And that's why this matters. So then, by looking to the Word of God, may we, with the Spirit's help, understand the extent of our sin and misery in Adam, but also that we would understand the extent of our need for God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And to do that, I'd have you to consider the following two points this afternoon, and Lord willing, we will look at a third point next week. So here are the following two points. Point number one, the loss of communion with God. The loss of communion with God. And indeed, this is a terrible and frightening consequence of man's sin. To lose communion with his God. But to see this, how terrible and how frightening this consequence is, you would do well to consider the purpose for which man was made. Remember, God created man, male and female, after His own image. And He's created man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it was to the infinite delight of man to know the triune God face to face and to be known by Him. To lovingly honor the Lord with his life. And it was to man's great delight before sin to find in the Lord his greatest satisfaction and joy. Before man's fall into sin, he lived or dwelt in the presence of God. Now meditate on this reality for a moment. Before man's fall into sin, our first parents dwelt in the presence of God. There was fellowship. There was communion. And as man took joy in his Creator, so too did the Creator take joy in his creature. But this is what was lost when man sinned. And in addition to the loss of original righteousness, man also lost this communion with God. And we just read about it in the testimony of Genesis. But it is worth noting again, Genesis 3, 6 through 8 tells us, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. This had not happened before. Or Genesis 3, 23 and 24. As a result of man's sin, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, out of the garden temple, away from his very presence to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, this is a description of that loss of communion with God. Man was removed from the garden temple. That very blessed communion with the triune God, that very thing in which we find our purpose, has been lost in sin. And it is the reality, as expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 says this, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Sinners cannot dwell in the presence of God. And it is the testimony, as implied by the Apostle Paul when he once wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, in sin, man lost this fundamental, this primal communion that he had with the living God. And this is a devastating loss. But do you see how devastating this loss was? This loss of communion with God. And you get a taste of how devastating this was as you consider the testimony of redemptive history. You see, from the very beginning, the one thing that the people of God have always longed for is to be in the presence of God. We read, for example, in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." You see, those who understood the extent of human sin, those who understood how wicked man's sin was, understood that only God could restore them. But to be in the presence of God, to be in His courts, was the one thing that the psalmist longed for. And so he says in 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." You see, it is the desire of God's people throughout the centuries to dwell in the presence of God, the very thing which was lost because of man's sin. And above all, the one phrase in Scripture which keeps appearing and reappearing over and over, that great covenantal phrase which summarizes the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the many occasions where God promises, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." That is the very longing of God's people throughout history. To dwell in the presence of God, to be restored to that which was lost in sin. You see, mankind's sin is egregious and wicked, and the consequences demonstrate how egregious and wicked it really is. There was a loss of communion with the triune God, the very God whom we were created to worship, to praise, and to live before, and to find in Him our greatest source of joy and satisfaction. And that's why nothing in this world can ever satisfy the human heart. That's why nothing in this world can ever ultimately satisfy the human heart. It's as St. Augustine once said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in You." It's because we were created to find in God our greatest joy and satisfaction. He is the summum bonum, the highest good, the greatest good above all goods. And it's in Him and in Him alone that we find our true joy. But because of our sin, we take joy in the things of this world. We create false idols, false gods, but they can never completely satisfy. And so this is a grim reality. The consequence of our sin is this loss of communion with God. So understand, my dear ones, mankind's fall into sin has brought about the misery of this loss of communion. And this is why it is described by the Shorter Catechism as being misery. Our hearts are restless until they rest in You. That's not all the misery. Again, if we can describe what question and answer 17 through 19 of the Shorter Catechism demonstrate, it's that Scripture teaches that in man's sin, that man is falling down a deep and dark spiral into destruction. And thus the spiral and the misery continue. And this is point number 2. Under God's wrath and curse. Under God's wrath and curse. So in addition to the loss of communion with His Creator, mankind in Adam is continually under the wrath and curse of the living God. And understand, beloved, that the wrath of God is nothing to make light of. Understand that when we speak of the wrath of God and that man is under the wrath of God, we are referring to exposure to the displeasure of an infinite, eternal, and unchanging God. The wrath of the living God is the judgment of a just, righteous, and holy God. And sinners justly deserve to receive such wrath. But you see, the implications are even more frightening than this. Indeed, in his sin, man has lost communion with the triune God, entailing that enmity exists between the two. There is enmity between God and man. And in sin, man has been separated from that beatific vision of God wherein which man's greatest joy is found and in which man's purpose is clearly fulfilled. But in sin, know this, that man deserves nothing but the wrath, displeasure, and punishment of a just God. Thus we read the testimony of the biblical writers in multiple places, but here are two specifically. Ephesians 2:3. The Apostle Paul says that men are by nature children of wrath. By nature, in Adam, and because of our original sin and the transgressions which flow from our corruption, man is by nature a child of wrath, deserving of the just judgments of a holy God. John 3:18. Our Lord says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Man is condemned already. And to describe the reality of what it means to be a child of wrath, we see a summary of this in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 33. And just listen carefully to the language, which summarizes the biblical teaching in a very frightening way. The confession says that God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you understand that in the coming day, when we all stand before the tribunal of Christ, that every thought, word, and deed will be laid open and exposed to the God of all creation as a book? That He will see every sin, every evil inclination, intention of our heart, and He will judge that righteously and justly in Jesus Christ. There is not one square inch of the darkness of your mind or your heart that will not be laid bare, will not be open for His consideration. And the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. You see, the confession continues, "The wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." You see, this is a depiction, right, of the just judgment of God against sinners and the judgment of God that is to come. Thus, in Adam, apart from Jesus Christ, you remain under the wrath of God. But understand this as well. The wrath of God is not to be confused with a passion. This is not a mere passion that God has. God is impassible. It's not as if He goes into and out of anger. It's not as if He raises up in frustration like we do when we stub our toe. Right, this is not a passion as it arises in the heart of man. God does not come into and out of anger, but His anger and His hatred of sin is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And it must be this way because of who He is. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just, holy, righteous. And His very infinite, eternal, and unchanging existence entails that sin must be judged. And that's exactly what we've read in Psalm 5. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." It's not as if He is angry as you and I become angry. But who He is, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably, is opposed to all evil and wickedness. Thus you ought not take lightly the threat of God's wrath. And it is the case, as the author to the Hebrews has described, that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. But as if that isn't frightening enough, there is more here. There is much more. And not only is mankind in sin under the wrath of God, but is also under the curse as well. Specifically, its reference to being under the curse is what the Apostle Paul highlights in his epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 3:10, the Apostle wrote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And here's the other aspect of the consequence of man's sin. God created mankind in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And it was to the great delight of man before his fall into sin to obediently and lovingly follow the commands of God. And this is perfection which God requires, and He will accept no less. But in sin, there is no possible way for you to adhere to the commands of God sinlessly. And this is the curse of sin, the curse of the law. That the law of God exposes our helplessness. It exposes our wickedness in sin. It exposes our need for the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And it exposes us and proves to us the reality that there is no way in all of creation, in all of our doing, that we could ever merit the righteousness of God in accordance to the law. In other words, you will never be made righteous before God because of what you have done in sinless obedience. It's not possible. No human being is sinless save the God-man Jesus Christ. You see, and this is a radical consequence of our sin. The curse of the law. And so indeed, these are incredibly humbling truths. And they all serve to imply one very important thing. There is no neutrality in the heart of man. There are none who remain neutral in their disposition before the living God. And you must understand this. There are none who make deals with God. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Adam, then there is no way, humanly speaking, for you to sit under the wrath of God and survive. There is no way for you to merit righteousness in and of your own accord. And there is no way, apart from Jesus Christ, to enter into once again the presence of the living God. You see, these are devastating consequences. And yet the loss of communion with God and being under His wrath and curse are not exhaustive of man's misery in sin. There is more to this, and Lord willing, we'll consider the rest of it next Lord's Day. But as we step back and we think about the seriousness of the consequences of our sin, and we think about the misery into which man has fallen, we'll understand that this is a serious matter, and that these things point us even more to our need of Jesus Christ. And so as we close our time, I have 6 points of culminating thoughts and application. They're important, I think, for us to understand even more our need for Jesus Christ. But the first is this. This testifies to sin's dominion over man. Sin's dominion over man. In Adam, we have fallen into sin. We are bound to sin. Sin is our overlord, if you will. And apart from God's mercy in Jesus Christ, we will always be bound to it. That's what makes the mercy of God so great. That in Christ you are no longer bound by the dominion of sin. But apart from Jesus Christ, man is bound in it. That is true for you, that is true for me, and that is true for every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. But secondly, this testifies also to what we may understand as being Satan's dominion over man. Satan's dominion over man. And it is interesting that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first 3 verses, where he identifies the unbelieving world as being children of wrath, he speaks of the prince of the power of the airs. And we think about back at the beginning in the book of Genesis, how the serpent was in the Garden of Eden, and he usurped the power, the dominion, the authority that God had given to man. Thus, this makes sense of Jesus' teaching that the strong man must be bound, and Jesus did that. In a sense, he took back that authority and the dominion, and he bound the serpent. But understand, apart from Christ and in Adam, there is a certain extent to which Satan has dominion over man, dominion over the course of this world. Thus, that's why all the great hymns, particularly the hymns around Christmas time, which speak of the coming of Emmanuel, right, to save us from the bondage and dominion of sin, but to save us from the bondage and dominion of Satan as well. Number 3. Understand that sinners are deserving recipients of God's wrath. Now that may seem basic, but it's true and it's foundational. Sinners are deserving recipients of God's wrath. Now here's something else that we must remember. God's wrath against sin is right. And I'm willing to bet that the majority of people would nonchalantly say that's true. That God's judgment against sin is right. It is His right to do that. But would we also understand this? That God's wrath against sin is good. It's good. Now that is a radical thought if you think about it. God's wrath against sin is right and it's good. It's the right thing. It would be wrong, in other words, if God did not have wrath against sin. And that's how we make sense of, for example, in the book of Revelation, after the great judgment upon the world, that we see that the saints in heaven are rejoicing and giving praise to God for the just wrath of the Lamb. See, there's talk that it's unfair that God would judge a sinner. God doesn't know what we're going through. He doesn't know the inclination. That's not true. He does. But that's what makes God infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. That who He is, as opposed to the wickedness and vile of sin, sin must be judged. That leads us to number four. Christ has become a curse. Christ has become a curse. And my dear ones, this is the beauty of the gospel. That Christ has to come to save sinners. Those very sinners who are deserving recipients of God's wrath. And in Jesus Christ, He lived sinlessly in full obedience to the law of God. He lived in obedience in a way that you cannot. He did it sinlessly, without one ounce of sin, if you will. He lived a sinless life. He merited the righteousness of God. And then He died in the place as a substitute. And as Paul in Galatians says, He became a curse for us. So if in sin we are under the wrath and the curse of God in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is removed and He becomes the curse. And in His death, we are healed. Christ has become a curse. Do you see your need for Him? See, the gospel isn't just a cutesy story. It isn't something to make us feel good. It is something to make us fall at His feet and to give God praise and to cry out in an undeserving cry, Lord, thank You for Your mercy on me. Christ has become a curse for you. Number five, because Christ has become a curse, in Him sinners are reconciled to God. In Him sinners are reconciled to God. What was lost in man's fall, the misery of the loss of communion of God, is restored in Jesus Christ. Did you note the significance of the call to worship this afternoon? We read from Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. And what is a call to worship if nothing but God calling His people into His presence? That which was lost in Christ has been restored. Thus the author to the Hebrews, therefore, brethren, having boldness, having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and understand the holiest, it is into the holy of holies, the very holy place of God. We can with confidence enter into the presence of God. And He's done this because through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, we have access. We may then draw near to God with a true heart and in the full assurance of faith. And in Jesus Christ, knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Thus, in Jesus Christ, what was lost in Adam has been restored. And dear ones, you have access to the throne of grace. That's good news, isn't it? That hope of God's people throughout the centuries has been made realized in Jesus Christ. And thus, even now, we live with the hope that in the coming days, the heavens and the new earth, where God's people will dwell with Him once again face to face, in Christ sinners are reconciled to God. And finally, that brings us to number six, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It is a reminder and a means of grace by which we are reminded of the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that it was our sin which took Him to the cross for which He died, and it is a reminder that in Him we have reconciliation with the Father. And by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are partakers of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it being a sacrament is for the purpose of strengthening your faith, encouraging you in these very gospel promises, and helping you to live more faithfully in this world. Thus, the Lord's Supper is a great blessing. And it was instituted by Christ for His church to be observed. It is as an oasis in the desert wanderings for God's people. And here we have it before us, a means of grace by which we are strengthened in our faith. But my dear ones, understand, that the fall did bring mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And this state of sin and misery is just that, miserable. It's utter ruin. But it points us to our need of Jesus Christ. So my dear ones, may we give God praise this afternoon for His grace to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Word of God, and we do thank You for the testimony that it gives to us concerning our sin in Adam. Father, indeed, these are very humbling truths, but they are truths nevertheless. Father, I pray that You would give us, because of them, a grander need of Jesus Christ, a greater love for Him, and also help us by Your Spirit to put to death the sin which remains in our flesh, and help us to live to the newness of life in Jesus Christ day by day. But Father, we thank You, and as we come now to prepare for the Lord's Supper, we ask for Your blessing, that indeed by it You would strengthen us in our faith. And Father, I pray that even as we turn to confess the faith together from the Belgic Confession, that You would search our hearts to believe these things, that we would confess them to be true. And Father, be with us, Your people, this afternoon as we prepare to take of the supper. In Christ's name, amen. Let's turn